Have you ever tried to jump into a movie halfway and try to figure out what's going on? That's tough to do, isn't it? Or maybe you start watching a television series and you jump in season three. And you have no idea about who these characters are or what the background is, what the background story is, and you're kind of lost for a little while. And you might be able to pick up some of it along the way, but unless you go back and pick up the first part, you're going to have some holes in your understanding of what's going on. Same thing holds true to maybe a series of books or series of novels. If you pick up in book three, you're going to miss what happened in books one and two that laid the foundation for it. Also, too, if you've finished a complete series of books and you read through them, and then maybe at some point later you go back and reread through them, a lot of times you'll notice things in the first part of the series that were foreshadowings or little hints at what was coming that you didn't recognize at first because you didn't know what was coming. But then when you go back and read it, then you have the big picture in mind, you know what's coming at the end, and you can pick up on these little subtle clues along the way that point to what's coming. Well, I think in a way, to read Revelation and to read it well, we have to have a good foundation for the whole Bible. Revelation comes at the end of the Bible, and I think for good reason, on purpose. It's really the climax of everything that God is doing in the world. And we see at the end of Revelation the culmination of God's plan, the new heavens and the new earth. And there's so much in Revelation that draws in previous scriptures that to not have read and have a good feel for the Old Testament especially, we're going to be missing a lot of what John is trying to reveal to us in the book of Revelation. Tonight, we're looking specifically at Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 21. And this is really a continuation of the seven trumpets that began back in chapter 8 that we started to look at last time. And so we looked at the first four trumpets in Revelation, beginning in chapter 8, verse 6. And tonight we're going to continue on in those seven trumpets and look at the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which are really an escalation, a heightening of God's judgment. More time, more focus, attention is paid to these two trumpets. And then after the sixth trumpet, there's an interlude. There's a timeout, if you will. And some things take place before the seventh trumpet is described for us later on in chapter 11. A moment ago I mentioned that really you need to have a good understanding of the Old Testament to understand Revelation. What I would challenge you to do, maybe this week sometime, is to go back and read two passages of Scripture in particular in the Old Testament. Go back and read Exodus chapter 4 through about 14 or 15. And what that is, that's the description of God's call on Moses and his leading Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, you need to let my people go. And then the whole account of the 10 plagues that God brings on the land of Egypt. And in conjunction with those 10 plagues, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I want you to, as you read through those, if you have time to do that this week, read through that narrative of the 10 plagues and pay particular attention to Pharaoh and his stubbornness and his refusal to let the people of Israel go. But also pay attention to little comments that God makes to Moses that says that God is the one who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, and he tells Moses the reason why he's doing that. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people of Israel go until the time appointed that God is ready for him to let the people of Israel go, so that God can multiply and magnify his wonders in Egypt, so that by the time that Israel leaves Egypt, there is no doubt who God is. There's no doubt who the true Lord of heaven and earth is. And step by step, sequentially, plague by plague, what God is doing is he is dethroning the gods of Egypt. He's dethroning the gods of Egypt. And in each and every one of those plagues, it is showing how God, how Yahweh, the true God of Israel, is supreme and master over all the idols that Egypt worshipped. And in each of those plagues, Pharaoh became stubborn. His heart was unrepentant. He sinned. He was stubbornly refusing to listen to Moses and to listen to God to let the people go. And God multiplied his wonders on Egypt as a way to magnify himself, to show his glory, but also as a way to punish Egypt, to punish them for what they had done to God's people. Because you read the opening chapter of Exodus, and you see that after Joseph had passed from the scene, there was a new regime in Egypt that didn't remember Joseph, didn't remember what Joseph had done for Egypt, didn't remember all about how these Israelites got here. And what they did is they used these Israelites as slaves. And they mistreated them for generations and drove them into cruel slavery and put harsh taskmasters over them and beat them and made them work hard. And God, in bringing these 10 judgments on Egypt, is not only showing the worth and the majesty of his own name, but he's also bringing on them in history, in time and space, he's bringing judgments on the oppressors of his people. If you can understand that background of what God is doing in Exodus with Egypt, then you can understand what God is doing in Revelation chapter 9. Because the Exodus background, the 10 plagues background, even the unrepentant, the stubborn refusal to turn to God, that is right here in Revelation chapter 9. And there are many, many phrases, many, many allusions. The things that we read about, the judgments of these trumpets, very, very similar. They make us think of those 10 plagues in Egypt. And John is intentionally showing that to us. The other passage of Scripture that would be helpful to understand Revelation 9 is Joel 1 and 2. The prophet Joel, chapter 1 and 2. And in Joel 1 and 2, there is a description of a locust plague that comes on the land of Israel, comes on God's people. And that locust plague is a description of God's hand of chastisement on his people for their sins. But what's interesting about Joel 1 and 2 is that that locust plague is described in terms that make it sound like it's a human army. You read chapter 2 of Joel, and sometimes you're not sure. Am I reading about locusts here? Or am I reading about actual soldiers on horses? And I think that little bit of ambiguity is intentional. And that same thing is going on in Revelation 9. Are these locusts? Are these soldiers? Is this an invading army? What's going on here? And so I think the 10 plagues of Exodus and the locust plague of Joel 1 and 2 are your two best Old Testament backgrounds for understanding Revelation chapter 9. And so with that in mind, let's read this passage and think about those two things that I just described from those Old Testament passages as we read. Revelation 9 and verse 1, and I'm going to read the whole chapter through verse number 21. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. And here's where I think the imagery of Joel comes particularly into play. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind." The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Let's pray for a moment tonight. Lord, help us as we seek to understand this truth revealed in Scripture. Help us with these images and these descriptions of locusts and beasts and horsemen that are difficult for us to understand. And Lord, help us to see the main ideas that are presented in this passage. Help us to see that you are God, that you are holy, that you are just, that you are sovereign, that you're the Lord of the whole earth, and that you will defend and protect your people, and you will in righteousness judge the earth. Lord, give us hope in light of these things. Give us encouragement and strength to be faithful in times of trouble. And Lord, may you be glorified in your church and in the way that you judge the earth in your time. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Earlier tonight in our service, the choir started out with a song that I think is very appropriate for really the whole theme of Revelation 9. And that is the theme, Our God Reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns in heaven. He is the sovereign of the earth. There's nothing that is too difficult for him. There's nothing in history that is outside of his control. Everything that he is doing on purpose, and he is moving it toward its appointed end. God will be glorified in the world. In this chapter, we see some images that are very, very difficult for us to understand. In fact, if you try to imagine these things in your mind, you're going to get lost even. To try to picture these things, they're difficult, because what John is doing is he's bringing together things that don't belong together. I mean, he's showing us locusts, but then he says they're kind of like scorpions. And then he says, and part of them look like men, and part of them look like horses, and they have these different colors, and you try to put all this together, and it's an image that is almost beyond our imagination. But we have to remember that John is doing this on purpose. John is weaving these images together. He's intentionally painting a collage for us. for us. He's painting a portrait for us. And these portraits are intended to convey a reality. And oftentimes what he's trying to teach us is not always something that is historical and sequential, but something that is theological. Something that is true about who God is and how he works in the world. And one of the things that I mentioned earlier as we started going through Revelation is that I think we have to, in order to interpret this rightly, we have to think of this through John's perspective. And we have to somehow try to put ourselves in the place of these Christians in Ephesus, or in Thyatira, or in Philadelphia, in the first century world, and try to imagine what they were going through. Try to think about the time that they were living in and the pressures that they were facing, and then try to understand John's encouragement, John's words to them through that lens. Because whatever John is doing, he is writing first of all to them, and then by extension to the rest of us, to the rest of the church. And so with that in mind, let's try to think and understand what John is saying here. First of all, he describes what the fifth angel, the fifth trumpet, brings about. And he says he saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. But then he says the star was given a key. And so clearly this star is not an actual star of heaven, but this is another image. The star is actually some kind of person or some kind of personal being, most likely an angel. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, we read where it says that the disciples of Jesus saw Satan falling like a star from heaven. And so this is most likely, this reference to a star is most likely an angel, some kind of angelic being. And this angelic being is given a key to a place called the abyss, which in the ancient world was essentially a place under the earth that was the realm of the dead, or the realm in which it was pictured in the ancient world as like a furnace inside the earth. It was just a deep, unending hole. And out of that hole came smoke and fire like a furnace. And you can see that described here. And John describes the imagery coming out of this abyss as smoke covering the sky and darkening the sky, which reminds us of the darkness of the plagues of Egypt, in which even during the daytime it was dark. And then it says, out of this darkness, out of this abyss, came locusts that were going to come on the earth, and they had the power of scorpions to harm people on the earth. So we have all kinds of images being brought together here. We have a star that's really an angel. We have locusts that I think, as you read through this passage, these locusts are really descriptive of the demonic. Demonic, angelic beings. But one of the things that I want us to understand is, how are these trumpets unfolding? They're unfolding by the will of God. So these trumpets are being blown by the angels of God, and they're unfolding according to God's plan. And so even the demonic realm and all that they're trying to do, all the evil that they're trying to accomplish, is ultimately under the authority of God. And so these demonic-like forces, pictured as locusts to harm the earth, are coming out of the abyss. But here's the odd thing. Verse 4, it says they're told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plants or any trees. That's completely opposite of what locusts do, isn't it? What do locusts do? When locusts swarm, what do they attack? They attack leaves and trees and grass. They attack the vegetation. So this is completely opposite of what we would expect. Here, these demonic locust forces are said to give power not over the vegetation, but over people. To harm people, but not to kill them, only to torment them. And they're to torment specifically people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Where does this come from? Back in chapter 7 of Revelation, we read that God is going to hold back his force of judgment. He's going to hold back the four angels, and he's going to keep them from harming the earth until he has set a seal of protection on his people. And so the seal on their foreheads is, I believe, is a symbolic thing. I don't think it's a literal something that you can see. I think it's a mark of God on His people that He can see. He knows who His people are. His people are protected. And so these demonic forces are given power over the people of the earth, but not over God's people. They're protected. And so this judgment is not aimed at God's people. This judgment is aimed at the inhabitants of the earth, which in Revelation are the unbelievers, those who reject God. And by the way, think back to Exodus. Do you remember the 10 plagues and how they unfolded? Who were the ones that bore the brunt of the force of those 10 plagues? It was just the Egyptians. What happened to the people of Israel in Goshen? They were fine. They were fine. They were spared these judgments of God. And I think the same thing is going on here. God is going to let go, if you will, of the forces of evil, unchain the forces of evil, and these forces of evil are going to come on the world, but God is keeping a hedge of protection around His people. He has sealed His people, and they will not come under harm. And so they're not going to be affected by this. But these forces are going to come and torment the people of the earth for 5 months. Why 5 months? Well, in almost every commentary that I read, it suggested because that was the typical length of a locust swarm. So the typical length of a locust invasion was about 5 months, and then they would be gone. And so that's probably the reason why 5 months is used here. It's probably not intended to convey an actual 5 months in terms of our historical calendar. But what this is intended to convey is it's moving forward the imagery of the locust invasion. And it's also saying that this is a limited time. This is a limited time. It's 5 months. It's a time of torment. It's a time of difficulty, a time of judgment. But it has limits. And it will not kill them. And so this is going to stop short of their ultimate destruction. So one of the things that we need to understand in Revelation 9 is that this is not yet the final judgment. This is not yet the final judgment of God, because these judgments are limited, they're temporary, they're limited in terms of the number of people who are affected. It's limited in terms of the extent of time. And so this is not an eternal judgment on all unbelievers. This is a limited time judgment of the inhabitants of the earth. Here's how bad it will be. It says, during those days, people will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Somewhat reminds us of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 when He says, during those days people will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and to crush them. People will long to die, but death will elude them. So they're going to be tormented but not die. And then He describes these locusts in verses 7 through 11. He describes them as locusts that look like an invading army. They have crowns of gold, their faces resemble human faces, their hair was like women's hair, their teeth were like lion's teeth, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, their wings, locust wings, sound like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. And so we have this back and forth, kind of like in the book of Joel, chapter 1 and 2. Are we talking about locusts here, or are we talking about an army with actual people on horses? What are we talking about here? And it kind of goes back and forth, and you're not sure what we're looking at. And I think that's intentional. And many commentators have pointed to some of the descriptions here, such as the crowns of gold, the faces like human faces, and even the hair like women's hair. And they've suggested that John is intentionally here trying to, in an apocalyptic way, represent invading hordes from the north of the Roman Empire, such as the Parthians, or those that would come from the extreme northern Europe. They would have long flowing hair, long flowing blonde hair. Human faces, invading hordes. And these were people that the Romans themselves feared. They had in times past, at times, they had been defeated by Parthian hordes, coming from the north. And so some have suggested that what John is doing here, John is revealing to God's people in an apocalyptic way, in somewhat of a cryptic way, that God's judgment is going to come on their oppressors. God's judgment is going to come on their oppressors. So who's receiving this letter? God's people, the church of God. Saints in Ephesus and Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, they're receiving this letter. What are those churches going through? Those Christians are going through torment. They're going through persecution for the name of Jesus. They're being faithful to the name of Jesus, or they're trying to be faithful to the name of Jesus. They're suffering persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, because they won't bow down to Caesar and worship him as Lord. Instead, they're worshiping Jesus as Lord. And they're receiving oppression just like the people of Israel received oppression in the land of Egypt. And God judged Egypt for the way they treated Israel. And I think what John is revealing to his people in Ephesus and these seven churches of Asia is that they should take hope. Because just as God did not forget about his covenant with Israel while they were living in Egypt for 400 years, so also God has not forgotten about his covenant with his church in the New Testament. And whether it be ancient Egypt oppressing his people, or whether it be the powerful Roman Empire oppressing his people, or whether it be Islamic terrorists oppressing his people, or whether it be postmodern atheists oppressing his people, I think the point of Revelation 9 is God will not forget about that. God will not forget about those who chastise his people. He will not forget about the oppression that they've gone through, and those who oppress God's people will be held accountable. And sometimes that judgment of God comes not just at the end of history, in the final judgment, but sometimes that judgment of God comes within history, in time and space. Think about what happened to Egypt in time, in history. God's judgment on Egypt didn't wait till the last day. God's judgment on Egypt came in history. Think about what God did to Babylon. Babylon took Judah and exiled them and defeated Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, and they took all these people into Babylon. What did God do to Babylon? God told his prophets that God was going to judge Babylon for what they had done to his people. And he did. How did he do it? He did it with the Greeks. Now there are Romans who are oppressing his people, and God is going to judge them. How is he going to judge them? Well, perhaps through some invading hordes from the north, in time, in history. And we know ultimately, though, that even if not in history, that at one point in the final judgment, God will hold accountable everyone who has mistreated his people. And that's what this is seeking to convey to them. Be strong, be courageous, be faithful, hold on to the end, because God is on the throne and God will vindicate his people and he will judge those who oppress his people. That's the first woe, the fifth trumpet. Then there's the sixth angel, which is the second woe. These last three trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, are specifically described as woes because of their intensity. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, we read in chapter 8, verse 13. And so now this is the second woe, verse number 12, the sixth trumpet. And so the sixth trumpet blows his, and a voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. And so this is originating from God, from God's presence. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And to remember who those angels are, you have to go back to chapter 7. Those are the four angels that God said, "Hold on, stay where you are, stay put until I seal with protection my people." So now this is saying, okay, now you can let them go. God's people are sealed. God's people are protected. Now those four angels that were held back, now you can go. And so he's releasing them. He's giving them permission now to bring judgment on the earth. And so the four angels had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year, and they were released to kill a third of mankind. And this fits exactly what we've seen with the other trumpet judgments back in chapter 8. Consistently, every time a judgment comes, it's a third. A third of trees, a third of ships. Now, here, a third of people. Why is this? Is this literal? Is there a calculator that we should break out and say exactly one third of the number of people on the earth? I don't know that that's exactly what John is trying to communicate to us here. I think what he's saying is it's a third because it's a harsh judgment, right? So this is serious. A third of people, that's a lot of people, but yet at the same time, it's not all. It's not all. It's not full. It's not complete. And which reminds us again that this is not the final judgment. This is something that happens in time. This is something that happens in history. This is God's judging hand on people. He's sending his angels to carry this out. And it's going to happen at the time that he appoints, because God is the Lord of history. And then he describes the number of the people, or the number of the troops. Twice 10,000 times 10,000, John hears their number said. Now do the math quickly. How many is that? 10,000 times 10,000 times 2 is 200 million. 200 million. Which probably leads us to think this is apocalyptic. Nowhere ever in the history of the world has there ever been a literal force of 200 million people. I mean, that's over half the population of the United States of America. 200 million. So what's the point of this? Oftentimes in the biblical use of numbers, 10,000, it's just a large number. It's a number beyond what you can count. And so 10,000 times 10,000, it's intended to convey an immense number that is beyond description. And then it's doubled. So here's a number beyond description, and then let's double it. This is a huge, huge power. And they're coming to judge the earth. And he describes them with these various colors in their breastplates. And in apocalyptic way, the horse heads look like lions' heads. And out of their mouths is coming fire and smoke and sulfur. And a third of mankind is killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur. Notice the word plagues. John is intentionally wanting us to think about the Old Testament judgment of Egypt. These plagues are coming on the inhabitants of the earth. They're coming on those who hate God's people. They're coming on those who have oppressed God's people. They're coming on those who have denied God and shaken their fist at God and said, we're going to run life our own way. And God's judgment is coming on them. And that judgment is going to be harsh. It is going to be swift. It is going to be decisive. And God is going to crush his enemies. But yet, his hand of judgment is limited. In the sense that he limits it himself this time. Because the end of all things has not yet come. And so there's a judgment that comes in history, but it's not the full and final last judgment. His force comes. And now here's... If we disagree on the timing and the nature of these things, and we wonder exactly what all this symbolism represents in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, we can all agree on, and it should cause us to stagger in our thoughts, to imagine this. Here is all of this force of God's judgment coming on the earth, and notice the response of the people who survive. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Isn't that amazing? Here is the force of God's judgment coming on the world. And whatever the number, I mean, we're talking about a huge number. It's described as a third of people. And yet it says that those who survived said, "No, thank you, God. I'm going to keep living my life my own way." And they refused to repent. Reminds you of Pharaoh, doesn't it? Reminds you of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. God's judgment came on him. But here's the point that you need to think about in Exodus is, what was the point of each of these plagues? Was the point of each of these plagues to change Pharaoh's heart, to get him to repent, and to let the people of Israel go? If you read the narrative in Exodus, that's not the point at all. The point of each plague is to further harden Pharaoh's heart and to make him even more stubborn, so that God will, through the multiplication of signs, God didn't just want to take out one God, He wanted to take out them all. He didn't want to just show His power one time, He wanted to show it 10 times. And so the point of these plagues in Exodus is to further harden Pharaoh's heart and to confirm him in judgment. And what's interesting is here what we see is, as the plagues come on unbelievers, it doesn't soften them. It just further hardens them. It further hardens them in their stubborn refusal to turn to God. Just as a way of application, I want us to maybe come away from this symbolism and this apocalyptic description for a moment, and I want us to think about real life for a moment and think about things that we've experienced. And I want you to think about someone that you know that has been rebellious against God. They're an unbeliever. They've turned their back on God. They're just going their own way. Maybe even someone who is hostile toward the things of God. And then something traumatic happens to them. I mean, something major, maybe a death of a spouse, maybe themselves getting cancer, or maybe a really terrible injury, debilitating injury, paralysis, you know, something just terrible, huge happens to them. And what I've seen happen is that those events, you know, we would think, you know, maybe this will get their attention. This will get their attention. This will turn their heart to God. And what I've seen oftentimes in my experience is that it doesn't. Is that these difficult things that they go through, these harsh things of life that they go through, it actually doesn't turn them toward God. It actually makes them angry at God. And it even makes them shake their fist even more at God. And it almost seems like that's what's going on here. God's judgment is coming, and instead of causing them to repent, it just hardens them. It shows us the deceptive character of wickedness in our hearts. It shows us the depravity of our hearts. It also shows us the grace of God, that any of us would open our eyes to see the truth. They refused to repent. They did not stop worshiping demons. Did you notice that? They did not stop worshiping demons. Verse 20. In John's theology, idol worship is demon worship. Idol worship is demon worship. In other words, there is a false, wicked, spiritual reality that is behind false gods. Do you remember back in Exodus when Aaron threw his staff down on the ground and it turned into a snake? What did Pharaoh's magicians do? Well, they threw theirs down too, and what happened? Well, theirs turned into snakes too. demonic power is real. Ephesians 6 says we're fighting a battle against real forces. But they're spiritual forces that you can't see. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. They were worshiping false gods. They're worshiping the gods of Egypt. And there were real demons, demonic activity behind the worship of those false gods. But what happened in that episode? What did Aaron's snake do? Ate up the other ones, right? Why? Because God is God. Yes, there are other spiritual forces out there, but they're lesser. They're not infinite. Their power is limited. God is sovereign. He rules over all. And even in that episode, even though they were able to duplicate some of what Aaron was doing, it was less than what God was capable of doing in his infinite power. And so, make no mistake, John believes worshiping idols is demonology. Worshiping demons. And these idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And then he draws in some theology from Isaiah. And he says, these are things that cannot see or hear or walk. And the same thing that Isaiah is saying and Isaiah, John is saying here. How ludicrous is that? How crazy is it that you cut down a tree and you cut it in half, and half of it you make a chair, and the other half of it you make an idol? It's the same tree, right? And Isaiah is picturing this in the prophecy of Isaiah. How ridiculous is that, that you would take the same thing and the same hands are crafting a piece of furniture that you use for utilitarian purposes, and then the same hands craft an idol, and then you bow down to it and you pray to it, and it can't hear you, it can't see you, it can't go anywhere. The only way it can go anywhere is if you pick it up and carry it. John is drawing on that theology here, and he says, worshiping idols that they can't do anything, they can't see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent. Notice their deeds. They didn't repent of their idolatry, and they also did not repent of their idolatrous actions, like murder, like magic arts. And here he has in mind all kinds of witchcraft, demonic, messing with the demonic, black magic, sorcery, sexual immorality, which we've seen is a prominent theme in the letters of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The two greatest dangers that are repeated time and time again in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are idolatry and sexual immorality. It's worldliness. They didn't repent of their sexual immorality or their thefts, covetousness, greed, thieving, stealing. Those are the things of the world, and those are the things for which they will be judged. And they didn't repent from them. What's the main idea from chapter 9? Let me give you a few just theological points that I think come to us from this chapter. First of all, God is righteous. God is righteous, and He will judge wrongdoing, not only at the end of the age, but also in the here and now, in history. And God was going to judge the Roman Empire for the way that they treated His people. And eventually they did come to ruin. The Roman Empire was judged. And one day, at the final judgment, every enemy of God's people will be held accountable and judged. So God is righteous. He will judge wrongdoing. He will judge those who oppress His people. I think another thing that we see here is God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, and He remembers His people. God remembers His promises to His people. He will vindicate them. Those who persecute them will face God's judgment for the way that they've treated His people. I think another point that we see here is that God's final judgment is coming. The woes that are described here, the fifth and the sixth trumpet, these woes are things that happen in history, in time, before the final judgment comes. And they are warnings, they're forebodings of the final judgment that is coming. Which means that the time to repent is now. The time to repent is now before it is too late. But often, as we see here in Revelation, as we see often in our experience, the judging hand of God leads people to harden their hearts even more rather than to turn in repentance. And so God judges them. And here's the last point I think that we see in this, is that God receives glory in this. You go back to Exodus and you read about his motive for what he was doing with Pharaoh and with Egypt. And the thing that you see time and time again is God saying to Moses, I'm going to make my name great. I'm going to make it so that everyone knows that the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. His ultimate highest purpose in the Exodus and bringing his people out and in judging Pharaoh and Egypt was so that everyone would know that he was the true God of the universe. And that news spread. Before the Israelites ever reached Canaan, the Canaanites had already heard what God did to Egypt. What is God doing here in Revelation 9? He is going to receive glory in all things. He's going to receive glory in the judgment of his enemies, but he's also going to receive glory in the salvation and protection of his people. God receives glory in the judgment of his unrepentant enemies, and he also receives glory in the salvation of his people. And so, I think, as believers, as Christians, one of the things that we can take away from Revelation 9 is that we need to be encouraged and take hope, be strong, even in the midst of difficult times, even in the midst of oppression and persecution. Why? Because God is on the throne, and God's timing is not always our timing, but he will, when it is his time, he will bring justice to those who mistreat his people. And so I believe with all my heart, I believe with the faith that by grace Christ has given me, I believe that ISIS one day will pay for every murder that they've committed against God's people. Every single one. The Roman Empire, they will pay for every martyrdom that they committed. Every oppression of God's people in Islamic states right now that refuse people, that keep them from worshiping Christ, that imprison people, that kill people in communist China, that arrest people, arrest churches, shut churches down. All over the world, all throughout time, every enemy of Christ's church, one day they will be held accountable. Sometimes that judgment comes in history with their downfall, as we saw with Egypt, and I think even with the Roman Empire. Sometimes that judgment will come later, ultimately in the final day, the kingdom of Christ, when he comes. But God will defend his people. And so what that means is, listen to the words of Christ in Revelation when he tells us, hold on. Be faithful to the end. Because Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And so let's be faithful. God will receive glory. He is righteous. He will judge. And in the meantime, his people need to be faithful, no matter what comes our way. And so I pray that you'll be encouraged. I pray that you'll take hope in the sovereign God who knows what's going on and who will judge righteously in his time.